So I'm going to read chapters 3 and 4, all being fairly short. Then I will hand over to Michael. The word of the Lord. See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, and clever enchanter. I will make mere youths their officials. Children will rule over them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, and nobody against the honored. A man will seize one of his brothers, his father's house, and say, "You have a cloak. You be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day he will cry out, "I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people." Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Tell the righteous, it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths oppress my people. Women rule over them. My people, your guides led you astray. They turn you from the path. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps fall. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles, headbands, and crescent necklaces, earrings, bracelets, veils, the headdresses, the anklets, and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors, and the linen garments and tiaras, shawls. Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, the warriors in battle. Gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, "We will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace." In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of survivors of Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter, shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain.
Do keep your Bibles open to page 688 if it's a church Bible, Isaiah 3. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's an ancient book that we have in our hands, but we pray that it would speak to our needs of our hearts and lives today, because it is the Word of God. Speak, Lord, we pray. Jesus' name. Amen. Let's picture the awful scene. A helpless population under siege. Food and water are running out. No one can escape. Thousands of people killed in the hostilities. Others taken into captivity. Women brutally treated and raped. Our hearts, of course, go out to the people of Gaza and of Israel at the moment. But I'm actually not speaking about their suffering. As it happens, I'm talking about a different siege and a different captivity, which took place 2,500 years ago. It's one that Isaiah, writing in the 8th century BC, warned the people of Israel, or more precisely, the southern kingdom of Judah. He warned them that this was going to be unleashed on them. And we saw last week in chapter 2, Isaiah's glorious vision of the last days. You remember an era of peace when the nations would beat their swords into plowshares. All the nations would stream to the Lord's temple because they wanted to learn his ways. But we also heard that God's own people had turned their backs on him, trusting in human strength, worshipping idols instead of the Lord, idols that their own hands had made. Well, today we think about chapters 3 and 4, which are about the judgment which is about to fall, but then about the blessing that will one day come. So here's the overview. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, the Lord has some hard words for the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 16 to chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord has some hard words for the women of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, Isaiah directs their attention and ours to the glorious things that the Lord will one day do in Jerusalem. So, God's prophet speaks to the leaders, first of all. And in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, he tells them what is about to happen. Verse 1, the Lord is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. What does that look like? Verse 1, the supply of food and water are going to dry up. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we read how that's what was to happen when the Babylonians besieged the city of Jerusalem. Verses 2 and 3, the leaders are going to be removed. That was fulfilled when the city was conquered and the leaders were either killed or deported to Babylon. No longer will there be any soldiers to defend those who remain in Jerusalem. The judge is gone, so there's no one to administer justice. The elders disappear. That's the local government officers. So the leaders are going to be taken away. And the Lord himself is the one who does it. But who's going to lead in their place? Well, Isaiah tells us, in short, people who aren't qualified to do it. So in verse 4, the Lord says, I will make mere youths their officials. Children will rule over them. Now remember that we're dealing with poetry here. It's not all meant to be taken literally. I think that what that means is not children literally, but leaders who act like children, leaders who show a lack of maturity. And people are now being asked to lead who are totally incapable of leading, totally unqualified. In fact, in verse 6, it gets comical. You have a cloak. You take charge of this heap of ruins. It's like someone saying in Britain today, you've got a smart suit. Run the country for us. But the reply comes, I have no remedy. Do not make me the leader of the people. Verse 7. So no one feels up for the job. No one has the public spirit to take on leadership. What's happening in this section is that society is breaking down. So in verse 5, we see people oppressing each other, man against man, neighbour against neighbour. It's every person for themselves because there's no one left to set the rules or to enforce the rules. Now we can be tempted to think that actually life would be a lot better without leaders. The Bible tells us otherwise. It teaches us that God has given leaders in society for our good. And that in submitting to them, we're submitting to God himself. With the obvious exception that if they command us to disobey God, we need to obey him instead. Hear what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. He goes on to say that the one in authority is God's servant for your good. Now that's true whether we're talking about politicians, the police, or the boss at work. Having leaders in our world is supposed to create order and stability and enable us to prosper. Now, of course, there are good leaders and there are bad leaders. That's why we can thank the Lord for godly leaders like William Wilberforce, who was MP for Yorkshire, just thought I'd mention that, who fought tirelessly for the abolition of slavery, or industrialists like Titus Salt, who built the village of Salt Air because he was concerned for his workers not to live in the slums of Bradford, and he provided various welfare facilities for them. The fact that the Lord was going to remove the leaders from Judah was a terrible judgment on the country. So we've heard what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Now in verses 8 to 15, Isaiah tells us why it's going to happen. Verse 8, the people have rebelled against the Lord. God's own people are sinning against him in the words that they speak and the things that they do. And it's not through ignorance or carelessness. Did you see that? Look at their attitude. They're defying his glorious presence. It's not as though they don't know God's law. God has revealed it to them. But they've said, no thanks, God. We prefer our own way to yours. We'll be like the nations around. Thanks very much. And they're totally open about what they're doing. This sin is not their guilty secret. Verse 9, they make no attempt to hide it. So see what it says. They parade their sin like Sodom. So Judah and Jerusalem give themselves over to wickedness, and they don't feel any sense of shame. Couldn't the same be said about our own country? Now, although the people in general have gone astray from the Lord, their leaders are the ones called out in verse 12. Notice that. My people, your guides, lead you astray. Imagine you're into mountain climbing and you don't know the safe way up a mountain. Better hope that your guide takes you up the right path. But if he doesn't, you are in grave danger. So is he. The word Isaiah uses for guides here literally means those who set you right. That's the true task of a leader. But as Alec Motia puts it, those who set you right set you wrong. That's what God is basically saying. So the leaders in Judah are going to be held to account. Isaiah pictures a courtroom scene. Verse 13, the Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. And now, court is assembled, and the Lord brings the charges against these leaders. He accuses them of ruining his vineyard. Remember, in the Bible, vineyard is a picture of Israel. And then he makes the specific accusation, see the end of verse 14, that they have plundered the poor. In other words, the leaders have become rich by exploiting the people that they're meant to serve. Look at the language the Lord uses in verse 15. He says they've crushed the people. Remember that word, so I'll come back to it later. They've ground the faces of the poor. What a powerful image. On holiday in Wales once, I visited a watermill. At the top, they poured in the grain between two heavy stones, and from underneath, out came the flour. That's a picture of the way the leaders have treated the poor. The leaders have been living in luxury because they've exploited the poor. They might not care about social justice, but the Lord does. And all of those are reasons the Lord is going to judge the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem. Two implications at this point. First of all, we need to pray for all of those who are in leadership over us. Prime Minister, MPs, those in local government, the civil service, the police, those who are bosses in industry. They have a heavy responsibility, and it's one for which one day they'll be held to account. If they're faithful, we all benefit. If MPs pass bad laws or they break good laws which they themselves have enacted, we all lose out, don't we? Bosses sometimes do exploit the poor when enriching themselves. So let's pray for our leaders. Incidentally, in a week's time, the Christian Institute is having a week of prayer, and they produce a very helpful guide which day by day will lead you with some suggestions for praying for our country. Look on their website if you're interested. But second implication, in Israel, those who had leadership responsibilities in society were the people's spiritual leaders as well, because it was a theocratic country. Will you pray for us as elders of the church that we would be faithful, because we know that the Lord will hold us accountable for the way that we lead? Hebrews 13 says this: have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. And whichever Christian leader wrote Hebrews, we don't know who it was, goes on to say in the next verse, pray for us. I do trust that as leaders of the church, we're people you can have confidence in. I trust you feel we're leading the church in a godly way, being true to the Bible and living as examples among you. But please, will you pray for us that we'd lead the church in a way that pleases the Lord? So the Lord has spoken to the men of Jerusalem. Now the women don't get off scot-free, so now he turns his attention to them. His condemnation of the leaders was for abusing their office and mistreating the poor. His characterization of the women was, well, let's see. Verse 16, the women of Zion are haughty. Now I want you to picture these women in your mind as the Lord describes them. They're walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. We've got this image of a group of ladies full of their own self-importance, who want people to notice them. Talk about dress to impress. Look in verse 18 at the long list of their accessories, the bangles and headbands and present necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and anklets and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors, and the linen garments and tiaras and shawls. Now let's be clear, the Bible does not say women shouldn't wear attractive clothes, or that men shouldn't, for that matter. It doesn't say women shouldn't wear jewellery. So what was the problem here? Well, a couple of things are hinted at. We'll mention those and then we'll come back to the main point. The first thing is, there are suggestions of loose morals. They were clearly dressing in a way that was sexually provocative. Did you pick it up in verse 16? Flirting with their eyes as they strutted along. So there is a message that modest dress is important. But second, there are suggestions of occult practices. What were they doing wearing charms, that's at the end of verse 20, or crescent necklaces, end of verse 18, which were possibly lucky charms related to a moon god? But let's think more about these women. It seems clear that they're married, because verse 25 talks about their men and what's going to happen to them. Their husbands must be rich to deck them out like that. Remember, in that society, it was the man whose responsibility it was to provide for his wife. So their husbands must be rich. How did they become rich? Well, seems probable to me that these women are married to the men we've just heard about in the first half of the chapter, the leaders of Jerusalem. And we all know how they became rich. It was by exploiting the poor. So the basic sin of the men is oppression. The basic sin of the women is pride that leads them to dress so ostentatiously. But there's a common factor of ill-gotten wealth. The Lord is going to judge the women too. How is he going to do it? Three ways. First of all, by removing what they have. Look in verse 18. The Lord will snatch away their finery. Second, by a devastating reversal of how things are now. Verse 24, can you hear the bell tolling for them with the repeated words? Instead of, five times it rings. Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. What a 180-degree reversal. Third, scattered throughout this passage are descriptions of the suffering they are going to endure as the city is taken. Disfiguring disease, verse 17. The Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. We're not given the reason for it, but perhaps it was caused by malnutrition in the siege. Sexual abuse. Now, the Hebrew is obscure in the second half of verse 17, but the word scalps in our NIV is only a guess to try and make sense of what the prophet really means. I suspect the ESV captures it better. The Lord will lay bare their secret parts. Sadly, we know all too well what invading armies do to women. Captivity. The second line of verse 24 refers to a rope, and bereavement, verse 25. Your men will fall by the sword. So the Lord will judge the women of Zion for their pride. God will always bring down the proud. Remember the story Jesus told about the Pharisee and tax collector who went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee told God how good he was. Tax collector prayed, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Which one was accepted by God? It was the tax collector, wasn't it? Then Jesus said, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. James wrote, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And then he went on to say, humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's remember that Jesus, the Lord of all, did the opposite of the women of Jerusalem when he took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and he washed his disciples' dirty feet, giving us the example of humbling ourselves. So let's not be proud like them. Let's not do things just so others will notice us. Let's serve the Lord and serve others in humility. It may not be glamorous to stand behind the hatch and serve refreshments. It might not be glamorous to get down on the floor and help with creche, but the Lord sees. And I've just given two examples there of the many ways that we can serve in church and that people do serve in church. And the Lord sees what you do for him, even if others don't always notice. Now, if you looked attentively at the screen at the beginning, I've called this talk Many Funerals and a Wedding. I guess it's been a hard listen so far, if we're going to be frank. But finally, Isaiah speaks in a more uplifting way. Let's look at chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, and we will come soon to the wedding, I promise you. In verse 2, he introduces us to a mysterious character called the branch. Who does he mean by the branch? Well, turn with me to chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah 11, 1, 697 in the church Bibles, where it says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit." Who was Jesse? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that he was the father of King David. And David's kingdom, David's dynasty, could be thought of as a mighty spreading tree. And the Lord had given David promises that his kingdom would endure forever. But how does that fit in with what Isaiah has just been prophesying? That the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem would be taken into captivity to be ruled over by Babylonian kings. It seems that the great tree has been cut down and only a stump is left. But one day, says Isaiah, looking down the centuries, a shoot is going to come from that stump. In other words, a baby is going to be born into David's family tree, and that shoot will grow into a branch, a great king. And the message of Isaiah is that this king will be greater even than David. And in that king, the Messiah, is hope for Jerusalem and hope for the whole world. Did judgment have to fall on the proud women of Zion? Yes, it did, because God is a just God. But Isaiah, now in chapter 4, speaks of cleansing, of sins being washed away. Says the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. Now that word filth actually means vomit. In other words, Isaiah is speaking about inner uncleanness. All of the wrong inside can be cleansed. And he goes on to say, he will cleanse the blood stains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment. Well, we've heard how the people of Jerusalem have blood on their hands. Blood stains, that speaks of outward acts. Yes, even the deeds our hands have committed can be forgiven, can be cleansed. The Lord will provide cleansing, but cleansing always follows judgment. How can you and I know cleansing from sin? Only because the judgment our sins deserve fell on Christ. Now, remember the indictment against the rulers in chapter 3, verse 15. I said I'd come back to this. They'd been crushing God's people. How can there be forgiveness for such great sin? Well, we've got to wait until chapter 53 for the answer to that, but it's probably a chapter that you know well anyway. Isaiah says, speaking of Jesus, he was crushed for our iniquities. It's the same word. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. He was crushed for all of the things that we have done in crushing others. crushing other people who are the image of God. Question is, have you trusted in that one who was crushed for our sins? Have you trusted in him for cleansing? And then verse 5 tells us that Mount Zion, the mountain on which Jerusalem is built, will be covered by a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Now, does that picture ring a bell with you? Can you think of anywhere earlier in the Bible that speaks of a pillar of cloud by day which became a pillar of fire by night? Where in the Bible would that be? The book of Exodus, that's right. Where the Lord is going before the people he's delivered from captivity and protecting them as they go through the wilderness. So it speaks of the presence of God with them as he leads them towards the promised land. Isaiah's looking forward to a day when God will be with his people once more. Remember the name that was given when Jesus was born, Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, and one last thing, verse 5, right at the end of the verse. Isaiah tells us that God's glory will be over his people as a canopy. Now that word simply means tent. The Old Testament that we have in English translates it in lots of different ways. Sometimes it refers to the tabernacle where God was present with his people in the wilderness. Sometimes it's used of the shelters that people made from branches in one of their religious feasts. But I like especially Alec Mathias' suggestion that the word canopy here is referring to the bridal chamber, to which the bride and the groom retreat when the wedding feast is over to consummate their marriage. We as the church are the bride of Christ. And one day there will be that marriage feast of the Lamb, and the Lord Jesus will take his cleansed people to himself, and our relationship with him will be complete forever. Perhaps we need to remember that and look forward to it when we pass through dark and challenging days. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we've read tough things in these chapters in Isaiah. We've read of the judgments that was going to come on the people of Judah, and we know that you have spoken about judgment coming on the whole world, and we deserve it. But we thank you that amidst the warning of judgment, a warning that's only given because you love us and you want the judgment to be averted, we thank you. You offer us peace and hope and cleansing in an eternal relationship with your Son. We thank you for the hope you've given us. Help us cling to the Lord Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. We're going to sing, "There is a hope that burns within me."